Am I on there? Excellent. Okay. Well, before we come to this passage, let's just pray briefly, shall we? Lord God, we want to thank you for making yourself known to us through your word, the Bible, through your son, Jesus. And we pray that you would speak to us today. Please help us to hear what it is that you would have us know out of this portion of your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you can remember ever sitting in class at school. Might be a while ago now. Perhaps you're only half awake at the time. Let's imagine it was your maths class. You hear your teacher droning on in the background about some sort of dry details that were very poorly chosen for a Friday afternoon. Do you remember anything like that? Did your teacher ever look around, perhaps glared around the room, and then say these chilling words to you? Well, I hope you guys have been listening to that, because that's on the exam. It's next week. Did that wake you up at all? Did it help your concentration? Because I used to find that it did. We're having a look at the book of Hebrews, and if you've ever read through Hebrews in the past, you may have noticed that it's not a typical letter. It reads very much like a sermon. It's a long one, 13 chapters of sermon, and it's chock full of Old Testament references, deep theological reasoning. But every now and then, several times, the writer gives his readers a bit of a wake-up jolt. He switches from the teaching part to warning. He pauses in his content and says something along the lines of, hey, this is important. You'd better be listening to this because it's on the test. Now, this first part of chapter 2 is one of these bits. But before we look at that, we better get a bit of background of what has come just prior to that chapter 2, which is, unsurprisingly, chapter 1. Now, the writer sets up his sermon in chapter 1, and he pretty much announces that Jesus is God's ultimate word. And he uses those very well-known verses in chapter 1, 1 to 4. And I'm just going to read them out to you. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Isn't that a wonderful beginning? And from that beginning, he jumps all over the Old Testament, showing us how Jesus is superior to the angels. And so by the end of that chapter, we've got the idea that Jesus is greater than the prophets, he's greater than the angels, and what he says, therefore, is greater than what came before him in the Old Testament. Now, we should just step back sometimes and just remind ourselves that we have a God who is not just an impersonal force. He is a God of words. He is a God who wants us to know him. He speaks to us, and he has been speaking for thousands of years. He's spoken through angels and through prophets and finally through his son Jesus. And it's not that he thought all those old ways were wrong or faulty. He didn't just change his mind one day. It's just that those old ways were incomplete. And the writer here is showing that all of those words of God in the Old Testament have simply been waiting for Jesus to come along and complete the picture. Because Jesus is God's ultimate word. And so then we come along to chapter 2 now, and the writer here, he switches from explaining who Jesus is to saying what we should do about that. He's established Jesus' authority, and now he calls us to responsibility. It's a bit of a wake-up jolt for anyone who may have been glazing over a little bit in that first chapter. He pretty much says, pay attention, because this is important. And that's the first time he actually says to do anything in his sermon. It's the first call to action in this 13-chapter sermon. And so we're going to break that down into a few parts. We're going to particularly look at the first four verses of chapter 2. So he starts with a command to listen more carefully. And then he goes to the negative. He gives a warning, the negative consequences of not listening. And then he moves to the positive with a word of assurance. So let's look at the first verse there up on the screen. Verse 1. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. Now, other translations put it, for this reason we must pay closer attention. Well, for what reason is he talking about? Well, it's all that stuff in chapter 1. All that Jesus is supreme. Jesus is God's ultimate word. It's for that reason that we must pay more careful attention. And you notice he writes, we must. He kind of includes himself in that. He's writing to the church. He's writing to people who call themselves Christians. Now, his original readers were probably a church in somewhere like Rome. It sounds like they had a strong Jewish background, judging by all the Old Testament quotes in the book. And it also sounds like they were under pressure. They may have been persecuted, but certainly under pressure from society around them. They were getting a bit disheartened. They were in danger of drifting away from the word that they had heard and back into their comfort zone, back into Judaism perhaps. And so the writer calls them to attention. Maybe they hadn't noticed that they were drifting. Maybe they hadn't realised how far they were from the message of salvation. It might not have been active rebellion as such, just an imperceptible drift. But the writer here, he tries to wake them up with a jolt. I think of it a bit like swimming at the beach. They set up a couple of flags saying, swim here, it's safe here. So in you go, you're ducking and diving, swimming back and forth, getting dunked, looking out for the next wave. Before you know it, you look around and you've drifted way out of the zone. The current moving along the beach has dragged you 50 metres down the beach towards more dangerous waters. So unless you're almost constantly watching those flags, you're going to drift off. Active realignment is required. If you stop looking, or if you stop repositioning yourself, you're in danger. Doing nothing leads to drifting. Staying still is the hard part. And that's the kind of language that this preacher uses. He calls these Christians back to action because continuing to follow Jesus can be hard work. Living his way instead of like the world around us is sometimes a bit of a drag. Reading the Bible can become stale. Meeting together with other believers regularly can be hard work. You've quite possibly felt like I do sometimes and said something like, I'm sure God knows how tired I am, I'll just read the Bible tomorrow. Pay more careful attention to what we have heard, because before you know it, a week has gone by and there's been no Bible reading. Or a month has gone by and you've hardly made it to church or Bible study at all. It's not active rebellion, is it? It's just passive neglect. But it's dangerous. And that's one reason why God puts us into church families. It's to look out for each other and to keep each other accountable in our ongoing struggle against sin and against apathy. It's as Paul writes to the Ephesians, he wants them to be united in faith, to be built up as one body, becoming mature, no longer infants tossed about by the waves. Drifting may not seem all that dangerous, but the writer here is quite emphatic, isn't he? We must, he says, pay more careful attention. And then he backs that up with a bit more of a warning. He turns to the negative consequences of drifting. There's a bit of a crime and punishment flavour here. So the idea of disobeying the law has consequences. If you're caught speeding, you'll cop a fine. The Old Testament Jews disobeyed the law. That was a big deal, wasn't it? Sometimes a stoning was prescribed. Our writer here is saying that it is a serious mistake to neglect Jesus' message. There's consequences. Let's have a look at the verses 2 and 3. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Now, what's he going on about angels again for? What is all this about angels? For goodness sake. He's just talking about the Old Testament law here. It's the law of Moses. Now, if you've never really thought much about angels being involved, neither have I, but if you look around, you see a few references to it. When Paul writes to the Galatians, he refers to angels being involved in the giving of the law. And when Stephen was about to get himself stoned preaching that sermon in Acts, he also refers to angels delivering the law to Moses. So the original readers here would have understood that the reference is to the Old Testament Jewish law. All right, so if there were strict punishments for disobeying that law, which was delivered by angels, then how much more serious, he's saying, is it to disobey the word of Jesus, who was much greater than the angels? And remember, he's just spent a whole chapter proving that Jesus is greater than the angels. And so he warns us that there are consequences if Jesus' message of salvation is ignored or neglected. Now, you may have noticed that discipline and punishment aren't considered cool these days. We live in a world where it's very much I am in charge of me. I will decide what is right for me. And the idea of sin is a bit foreign. We're very autonomous these days, aren't we? Like, who is this God to tell me what to do? Well, that's not going to fit with what our writer here is saying. If Jesus is supreme, if he is the heir of all things, as he tells us in chapter 1, if he is sitting at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, then he has authority over everything. And he has authority over us. And so therefore we have a responsibility to pay more careful attention, or there's going to be trouble. Now, these warnings can sometimes seem a bit dire. They're not really there to make us doubt our salvation, not there to make us second guess ourselves or to lose our confidence in Jesus' promises to never lose us, never forsake us. These warnings, they're one of the ways that God pricks our conscience. If someone is truly saved but they're drifting off course, then warnings like this one are there to jolt them awake again with a bit of a wake up. Listen to this, it's important. God is not going to sit idly by while his adopted children drift toward destruction with the world around them. He has promised to hold on to us, to never let us go. How is it that he does that? Well, it's not magic. He uses warnings like this one. He uses discipline to bring us back in line. And we see warnings like this regularly used in the New Testament by the writers to stress to their readers the importance of Jesus' message, the importance of persevering, the importance of keeping our eyes firmly on the prize, of running the race, of making our calling and election sure. A true Christian will then hear the warning, realise that they've drifted, maybe into sin, maybe into apathy, but then change course and come back in line with Jesus' message. Because as the VIPNet youth were learning this year, being a Christian is not just being a Jesus fan, it's being a Jesus follower. Being a Jesus follower means putting Jesus as the number one priority. Even when it's not cool, when it's not fun, when our workmates think we're kind of foolish, when the bright and shiny distractions around us seem more interesting. We must pay more careful attention to Jesus' message so that those things don't cause us to drift. Ignoring and neglecting God's final word in Jesus, because that way leads to destruction. The preacher then turns to a more positive note with a word of assurance. Let's have a look at verses 3 and 4 where he assures us that the message of Jesus can be relied upon. So this is the end of verse 3. He says, "This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." So the writer here is trying to reassure his readers and reassure us that the message of salvation is not just hearsay. It's not some kind of Da Vinci Code mystic rubbish. It's not a personal, subjective, wishy-washy kind of spiritualism. This message was spoken by the actual Son of God himself with his real human mouth. Real human being, people heard him speak and they saw his miracles. When they listened to him, they recognized his authority, but that authority was proven by the miracles. It's clear that the writer to the Hebrews and many of his original readers had had all of this confirmed by eyewitnesses. So it's not fake news. And you see, it's almost the language of the courtroom. There's announced, there's confirmed, it's been testified. The faith we are called to is not a leap into the darkness. It's not based on flimsy rumours. It's based on real life events and people. When the apostles did their miracles, God was putting his stamp of authority on their message, saying, "This is the truth." A Christian's faith and salvation rely on real events. And Paul said something similar to the Corinthian church when he was saying that if Christ had not died and been raised from the dead, really and truly, then our hope is a futile one. And the preacher, he wants to assure us that our hope is not a futile one. It is built on solid rock. So the swirling currents of this world may drag us a bit. We may drift off a little bit. Maybe back to our old way of life, back to our comfort zone. But we have a fixed anchor point that was sure then and is sure now. We can rely on the same eyewitnesses, the same word spoken by angels and prophets, and finally by God's Son. We have the same Holy Spirit working in our hearts, teaching us and reminding us. We must pay more careful attention to the message we have heard. Do you have that salvation that we've been talking about? If you've been struggling to earn God's favour by your own effort, then the good news is that Jesus has already done it, where we can never manage it. For those of us who are calling ourselves Christians today, the question really is then, are you currently drifting? Am I paying careful attention to the message of Jesus, or am I just going through the motions? After many years of following Jesus, we can sometimes feel a bit dull. Sometimes we need a bit of a wake-up call. Hey, listen, this is important. Stop drifting. Pay attention. this message of Jesus isn't just another wise philosophy to put on our bookshelf. It has the authority of God. It demands our attention above everything else. But sometimes life gets a bit busy, doesn't it? You lose sight of the flags on the beach. You start drifting with the crowd. Sometimes our sinful old self is pulling us back away from God and his message, and excuses our wilting prayer life. The Christian life can be hard work. It's too easy for good things to become drained of meaning and drained of joy. Our to-do list grows and grows, and we spend more time on rosters and administration and forget it is what it is that we're called to. Why is it that we meet together? What is the point of it all? We can lose sight of the very reason for being here this morning. If you sometimes feel a bit disheartened, then this passage is a wake-up call. If you sometimes feel a bit unmotivated, let this writer remind us that the God who made the universe has something to say to us. Jesus has come to save us from our just deserts. We have a great and precious salvation in him. Let's listen to him. Listen very carefully. Let's pray. Lord God, we are sorry that we get caught up in this world, in the distractions around us. We pray that you would be with us, helping us to renew our focus, to constantly realign ourselves with your message that we have in the Bible. We pray that you would help us this week to resist the drift, help us to hold firm and keep our eyes on the prize. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to see.